chapter 7. Now, I know that looks like a lot of verses. I realize this. We're not fooling anyone here. But we're going to fly through the first column really quickly. So, and after that, we'll really slow down. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, we are moving forward. For anyone who asks the question, well, couldn't there possibly be a mid-tribulation rapture? And really, Revelation chapter 6 isn't tribulation. There's not really wrath being poured out. Well, first of all, they didn't read the end of chapter 6. They're missing that. But some people say, yeah, but the end of chapter 6 is just kind of an overview of the rest of Revelation. It's just an idea. Here's what's coming. And then we get it broken down as we go on forward. The problem with that is that John very clearly says, after this. He begins chapter 7. And often the answers to theological disagreements are very simple. What does the Bible say? John begins, after this, after these things, meta tauta, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. God knows his people. God knows his people. You don't have to go any further into the chapter to understand something that is critical in this day and age, and that is that there are no lost tribes of Israel. That they haven't been forgotten or set aside or laid waste. When people refer to the lost tribes of Israel, by saying that, you are implying that God, like us, forgets or loses things. He didn't lose things. He knows exactly where all of his people are. Some of his people don't even know what tribe they are of at this point in history. Some of those lineages have been lost. God knows his people. And the Bible very clearly says that he is going to seal 144,000 of all the tribes of the sons of Israel. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. I love that. The Lord knows who those who are his, those who belong to him. God knows. You know why I know that I am saved? Because the Lord knows I'm saved. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, his spirit testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. He knows, therefore I know. The Lord knows those who are his. And in terms of Israel today, the Lord knows as well today as he did back then. People who say God is through with the Jew have not read the book of Revelation, which very clearly states that the Lord will seal of the tribes of Israel. Out of the tribes of Israel, 144,000, we talked about on Sunday, we know why, what their task is. They are sent out as missionaries to bring the glory of God to the world and to bring back his people back to the land. Those who are the remnant of believing Israel, who will be returned by their brothers going out in this massive missionary effort. We know that this is yet to happen, that this is yet to take place. And understanding that, we know that God is not through with the Jew. But I want you to think through this with me just as we begin tonight. It's really important. I didn't have time to do this Sunday. I figured tonight is a good time to do it. When the kingdom divided. So, you know, under David, he unified all the 12 tribes of Israel were unified under the rule of David. And then Solomon comes along. And under the rule of Solomon, it grew even more glorious and larger in terms of total land mass. And all the tribes were united. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came along, and he was kind of a taxing jerk. We haven't experienced that in America. But he was heavy-handed, and the people didn't like that. And so another guy, not of the line of David, Jeroboam rose up and said, follow me, 10 northern tribes, we'll be our own nation. And the kingdom split. It divided. Now, check this out. That was around 974 BC. This is post-Solomon that the kingdom divides. And what Jeroboam did was set up those two golden calves, one on the in the far north at Dan and one in the southern part of the northern kingdom at Bethel. And he set those up and he said, all right, this is where we're gonna worship, because he didn't want them all trailing down to Jerusalem. He wanted their loyalty to be to the northern kingdom. Well, that worked for some, but not for a lot of people. And the first thing you need to understand about these 12 tribes and whether or not they were lost is that many refused Jeroboam and defected to the south. So in 974, when all this went down, some said, you know, I'm of the tribe of Dan, but I'm not living up here. I'm of Ephraim. I'm heading down. I'm going to live among my brothers in Judah. Just because we know what the tribal land masses, the tribal inheritances were, doesn't necessarily mean that they lived on the inheritance. It was as messy as we are today. And so several headed south. When the northern kingdom was wiped out then in 722 BC by Assyria, those who hadn't already done so, many at least, they also fled south and held on to their tribal lineage, though their land was attacked and destroyed and replaced. And I want to give you this alert. It's very important when talking about and trying to understand Israel. Don't confuse the land inheritance and the people. See, there are the people of Israel who, wherever they are in the world, are the people of Israel. They belong to God as the children, the offspring of Jacob, the sons and daughters of Israel. There's the people. And then there's the land that God gave to each tribe. But these are two things. Very united. I mean, the people and the land do go together, but they're two unique things. So when the land was overrun by Assyria, that doesn't mean that the entirety of the 10 northern tribes were overrun as well. Many of them ran south. Second Chronicles, and there's proof throughout the Hebrew scriptures for this, but here are a couple of things for you. Second Chronicles chapter 30, verses 5 through 21. This is about 10 years after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. So at this point, the northern kingdom does not exist anymore. And yet at that time, Hezekiah rose to be king in Judah. And Hezekiah sends out, 2 Chronicles 30, an invitation to all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the north to the south. Sends out this invitation to all 12 tribes to come and celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. This is after the northern kingdom was destroyed. And yet many came. Where they came from, I don't know. The Bible is not clear. Did they come down from the north? Were they hiding out? Were they living up there still in spite of the Assyrian aggression? They came down and they celebrated Passover. And we have these tribes named Asher, Issachar, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun. At least those five tribes also joined with Judah and Benjamin in the south. And the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and Shimon, who was in that area as well. That's very interesting. Then 80 years later, King Josiah stands up and issues a similar invitation. Let me read this to you. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 9, they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah, Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Manasseh and Ephraim, that's northern kingdom. And two of the larger tribes, by the way, up in the north, so they are accounted for 80 years after the Assyrian aggression. So we recognize, as far as the Bible's concerned, the tribes weren't lost. The land was lost. God said that will happen. If you don't stay focused on me, if you fall into idolatry, if you run after other gods, you're going to lose the land. But they didn't lose who they were. And God didn't lose a single person who was part of that inheritance. There are no lost tribes. Thinned out? Yes. Smaller than they were? No question about it. But the Jews, as spoken of today, are not only Judah. Today's Jews are those of Israel. They're from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Land was lost, tribes were not. Does that make sense? And you can track that all the way through the scriptures. In fact, jump into the New Testament and answer me this question: to whom did Jesus first send out his 12 disciples? Matthew 10, verse 5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, he said. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Came first to bring the message of salvation to Israel, all 12 tribes. In the New Testament, Israel, all 12 tribes, Israel is named 73 times in the New Testament. The Jews are named another 188 times, and to be Jewish and to be Israelite became synonymous because those who fled from the northern kingdom joined in with the southern kingdom of Judah and would have been called Jews, though they were from the tribe of Asher or Issachar or Zebulun or one of the northern tribes. Acts chapter 26, verse 6. Paul stands before King Agrippa in Caesarea Maritima. He's standing trial, and he says, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. He doesn't say to which our 12 tribes hoped to attain. You know, I wish we could have attained to that before we were all taken out in 722 and became lost. The Bible never acknowledges lost tribes. Lost people, lost land, dispersed tribes, absolutely, but not lost. Some say, well, wait a minute though. Fast forward in time, even after Paul, when the temple was burned down by Rome in 70 AD, I thought all the genealogical records were lost. Yeah, they were. All the records kept at the temple, burned with the temple, and were lost, except one, and that is the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, you can read Jesus' genealogy both to mother and father. Very interesting stepfather, I ought to say. You can read those and recognize that. But the tribes continued. The paperwork was lost, at least that which was contained at the temple. That doesn't mean the tribes were lost. They continue, and we read about them here in Revelation chapter 7, because God knows his people. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Amen? So just clarifying that, but I'm going to show you a bit more. It's really interesting to me that Revelation 7 gives us the final directory, if you will, of the tribes of Israel in the Bible. This is the last time we see the tribes listed out. But it is not the only time, as you probably are aware. In fact, it's the last of many. And there are two times that actually, though they're spoken of or given earlier, much earlier than this list in Revelation 7, they actually post-date the list. They come after. So I'll show you that. So here we go. Watch this. Genesis 35, 22. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. This is the first time that we see the list. 12 sons of Jacob. Verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Then Shimon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. So that's the first listing of the 12 tribes of Israel very specifically. Second listing. And you might, again, just jot these down. It'd be good. Put it somewhere in your Bible so you can go back and say, I know where the tribes are listed in the scriptures. Genesis 35 is the first time. Genesis 46, verses 8 through 19 is the second time. Not going to read all of these, but that records the sons of Israel along with their sons. So now you get an expanded list in Genesis 46, verse 8. The third time is Genesis 49. And that is where Jacob calls all of his sons in and lays his hands on them and gives prophetic last days blessings. It's really interesting that Jacob has his sons around and says, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to bless you, but the blessings are what's going to happen in the end of days. And so each one of his sons are blessed, Genesis 49. And then the fourth time, Exodus chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. says Reuben, Shimon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the people who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph's number 12, there's the list again, Exodus 1, verses 2 through 5. The fifth time we get into the wilderness in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, where every tribe is once again named, and each one with their primary tribal leader. Then the sixth one is Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 through 44, which gives an expanded military registry of all the men from every one of the 12 tribes, again named. The registry is of every man 20 years old and up, able to go out and fight in war. The seventh listing, Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 33, there's a reason I'm giving you all these, it names and organizes the 12 tribes by their campsites around the tabernacle as they go into the wilderness. God's very organized with this. He says on the east side, Numbers chapter 2, on the east side, we're going to call that Camp Judah. Now that's gonna be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they're gonna camp under the banner of the lion, lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And then on the south side, Camp Reuben. That's gonna be Reuben, Shimon, and Gad, and they will camp under the banner of Reuben, which is a man. And then the west side, Camp Ephraim, the largest side on the west, and that would include Manasseh and Benjamin along with Ephraim, and that banner would be the banner of the calf. On the north side, Camp Dan, which would include Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, they camped under the banner of the eagle, and they camped literally in squares around the tabernacle, of course, with Levi camping all the way around all four sides. So again, you had Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, at least the banners of these, and all the tribes gathered in these, the lion, the man, the calf, the eagle. Remember the four faces of the cherubim? Okay, same faces on the cherubim that you see on the four camp banners of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. It's fascinating. And then number eight, the eighth listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, Deuteronomy 27, verses 12 through 13, where Moses gives special plans for a covenant ceremony. You may remember this. Blessings and curses to be held on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal when they first would come into the land. And Moses designates all 12 of the tribes on each of these two mountains with a valley in between, and they're going to read out the blessings and curses. Now, this listing includes Levi and Joseph, but not Ephraim and Manasseh. So Levi will be functioning in their priestly role, but they're included in the 12 tribes along with Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, are the two sons of Joseph, who are also called tribes of Israel. But usually when they are, Levi is taken out, Joseph is taken out because he's represented by Ephraim and Manasseh, and then you get 12 tribes. It all makes sense when you really read through it. The ninth time we read about this, Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses the tribes. So now it's the Mosaic blessing over the tribes. This includes Levi and Joseph and the subcategories of Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are actually 14 tribes in that list. The 10th time we see the listing of the tribes of Israel, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 gives the last historical roll call of these tribes in the Old Testament. That's the last historical roll call, but it's not the last time we see the 12 tribes listed in the Hebrew Scriptures, because Ezekiel 48 is gonna give us the final two listings, but these post-date the list that we see in Revelation, because they will come after. That is to say, Ezekiel 48 verses 1 through 29 is a prophecy of each tribe's very specific allotment in the millennial kingdom, there in the land of Israel. That includes specific allotments for Ephraim and Manasseh. It even separates, it's really interesting, separates out the tribe of Levi into two parts, the Levites and the sons of Zadok, who are of the tribe of Levi, but the sons of Zadok will become in the millennial kingdom. I hope you all remember this. The test is coming next week. The Zadokian priesthood. because they remained faithful in their priestly duty while the rest of Levi became unfaithful. So in the millennial kingdom, the sons of Zadok get to be the priests at the temple. The tribe of Levi is not forgotten by the Lord because he knows those who are his, and they receive for the first time their own land inheritance. Remember, they've never had a land inheritance. Levi was always just placed all throughout Israel as the priestly tribe, but now they get a land inheritance while the sons of Zadok, they serve at the temple. That's the 11th listing in the Hebrew scriptures. And then we come to Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 35, and it's the final listing in the Hebrew scriptures, and it is prophetic of the 12 tribes and each tribal name listed on a city gate around the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. 12 gates, 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel there in the millennial kingdom. That will include Dan and Levi and Joseph. So Ephraim and Manasseh together are underneath Joseph on the gate, one of the 12 gates of the city of Jerusalem. Now, those last two listings in Ezekiel 48 are both speaking of the kingdom to come, which is after what we read in Revelation chapter 7. Here's the reason I tell you all that. 12 tribes listed specifically 12 times in the Hebrew scriptures. When you see something like that, you start to realize how intentional God really is. You read the Bible and go, he didn't just throw this together. This isn't an afterthought. This isn't just a collection of religious writings over spanning, 1,500 years that we just thought, well, this looks good or this is important. We'll throw this in there too. It is all very intentional. You come to the end of the Hebrew scriptures and you've seen the people of Israel, 12 tribes, listed 12 times. Now, some might say, yeah, but Rick, there's really 13 tribes if you add back in Levi to the 12, and then you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. There's really 13 if you think of it that way. Exactly. And the only other listing in the entire Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel is right here in Revelation 7 for 13 times. So the Bible lists out the 12 tribes of Israel 13 times, which there are, again, 13 tribes if you're thinking Ephraim, Manasseh, and Levi. It all makes, well, I think perfect sense. So that's the 13th one, Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And note this, during the tribulation, these sealed missionaries are sealed in the first 3.5 years, in the first half of the tribulation. Let's read the list just one more time, get it under our belts. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Shimon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Again, their mission, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I this is stuff that needs to be clarified. I was actually asked the question, and I forget, one of you asked, I forget who it was, forgive me for forgetting. God doesn't forget, but I do. Someone came up and said, are you going to talk about Israel? Will we be talking about Israel in the study of Revelation? Well, welcome to Revelation 7. Their mission, get the gospel out, gather Israel in. How do I know? Isaiah 66. I told our staff this morning, I'm telling you again tonight, you might jot that down somewhere there right around, maybe just above verse 4 in Revelation 7, jot down Isaiah 66, 19 and 20. Because that's where the Lord says, I will set a sign among them. These are those who are sealed. He says, they will declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brethren from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. There's the mission right there. That's how we know what the 144,000 are sealed to do, what their purpose is. The other reason we know their purpose, well, it begins to unfold in the second half of the chapter that we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to give you two more things to note of the 12 tribes listed and of the first part of this chapter. First thing to note is just this. In the listing of the 144,000, who's the first tribe listed? Judah. Judah comes first. God established that all the way back when the people of Israel would be moving through the wilderness. Judah goes first. From the east side of the tabernacle, anytime they lifted up and began to march, Judah would always lead the way. Judah was the tribe to go out first. Why is that important? They were the first tribe to march. Judah means praise, and praise goes first. And I like to think of it that way. Praise leads a people. If you're having a hard day, worship. It will lead you out of difficulty. If you're struggling in this world, praise the Lord. If you're uncertain or doubting or having some kind of a faith issue, worship him. Praise leads a people. And praise leads a person. And they were always first. By the way, they're not only first to march, they were first in their offerings. Numbers chapter 7, when the offerings of all the 12 tribes is listed in that chapter, Judah is the first one to give. They're the first one to present offerings to the Lord, because not only does praise lead a people, but praise seeds a generous heart. There's something about worship that makes me want to trust the Lord with my money. That sounds almost crass, but folks, it's just true. If you're having trouble with tithes and offerings, if you're having trouble entrusting what God has given you, some portion of it to him, then why don't you try worshiping before you cut the check? Try praising God, because then you start to realize, wow, everything I have is from him. Everything is his. He's just giving me opportunity to use what he has blessed me with. Praise seeds a generous heart. And by the way, while Judah goes first, so did Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he went first. And Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, gave himself completely. In the same way that praise leads a people and praise seeds a generous heart, Jesus goes first. He said, or it says of him, John 19:17, that he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. What right does Jesus have to say to me, Rick, I want you to take up your cross and follow me? He has every right, because he went first. He took his cross first. All he's asking me to do is follow in his footsteps, bearing my cross. And John 19, verse 30 tells us, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And you cannot even fathom or plumb the generosity of God in our salvation. So Judah goes first. Judah goes first in praise leading a people. Judah goes first in generosity. We see this in Jesus. And I think if we're going to follow after Jesus, we need to be a people of praise. Second thing to note on this list, and I just wanted to clarify this because I was asked this question on Sunday. The 144,000 of Israel are on earth in the tribulation. Okay, let's be very clear. These are Jewish people on the earth. These are Israelites known by God, not forgotten by God. He knows who is of every tribe, even today in the world. He knows, and he calls 144,000 out from among them. What that means is if we were caught up tonight, they're in the world right now, waiting to be sealed. They may not even know they're waiting to be sealed. In fact, I don't think they do know. I'm certain they don't know. Because if they knew Jesus, they'd be in the church. And if they're in the church, they'd be caught up. But they're here, and they come to faith very quickly in the tribulation, in that first time in the tribulation, and are very quickly sealed by the Lord for this amazing mission. They are obviously sealed on the earth, because what's happening? The winds are held back from the earth. So they're quiet and calm while they are being sealed on the earth. We also have Revelation 14, verse 4, that says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And I said this on Sunday, they're not first fruits, we're first fruits. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits, and then those who are alive at his coming, those who are ready for him, we're the first fruits. Look around, you go, yeah, that guy's a fruit, I get it. We're the first fruits. So how then are the 144,000 the first fruits? They're the first ones to come to faith in the tribulation. First fruits to God of those who are going to be saved even after the church is out of here. So note that it's important to understand they are not ancient Israelites resurrected for this task. The two witnesses are. And if you know about them, you know what I mean. If you don't know about them, we'll get to them in Revelation 11. But these, no, they are Jewish people on the earth as the tribulation gets underway. They're not angelic or heavenly entities. They are of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you know what that means? It means God knows his people. God doesn't lose anybody. He knows the Jewish people. He knows Israel tribe by tribe by tribe at the very end of this age. He does not lose things. And that's very comforting to me. God says in Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now, in the list, 144,000, Dan is missing. But Dan is not forgotten. And we made that point very clear. Dan shows up, their allotment of land, their name on a gate in the millennial kingdom. They are remembered by the Lord. They are not forgotten, but they're not on the list. They lose out for whatever the reason. And again, if you didn't hear that Sunday, we talked about that. Something's interesting here, however, that Ephraim is not named either. Well, Rick, you told us on Sunday, Manasseh and Joseph. Joseph is just the umbrella under which Ephraim would be named, so it counts. And you're right, that's absolutely true. But why? Why in this listing is it the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Joseph rather than the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim? What's going on there? I think the reason is simple. The reason is because back in Genesis 48, Jacob put Ephraim first. What do you mean? Well, I guess because you asked, we better go back to Genesis 48. So turning your Bibles back there, Genesis chapter 48. One of the things that's so fun about reading the Bible is how real the people are. These are not doctored up perfect individuals. These are quizzical, wily, funny, messed up people just like we are. Genesis 48, verse 1 says, after these things, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. And then Jacob, who is Israel, remember Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob, same guy. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. And this is where Joseph became Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Shimon are, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. And so he claims Ephraim and Manasseh, his two grandsons. That would be like me going to see my daughter Hannah in Florida and saying, Silas and Ethan are mine. I'm taking them. They're under my inheritance now. Down in verse 10, tells us the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right. Okay, He went like this. That's right, because he's facing him. So with his right hand, he puts forward Ephraim toward Israel's left because Ephraim's secondborn. Okay, with his left hand, he moves Manasseh toward his father's right hand because Manasseh's firstborn and his father's about to bless him. He wants to make sure his dad doesn't mess it up. What does his dad do? Wily old Jacob? Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And crossing his hands, although Manasseh was born first, but he crosses to put his right hand on the hand of Ephraim. It's hilarious. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers of Abraham and Isaac. He says, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, this one's the firstborn. Place your hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. That is a melochagoyim. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So we go all the way back to that interesting story where old Jacob switches his hands to bless the younger one first. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? The younger gets put ahead of the older. I keep telling my older brother, Ron, that's the deal, bro. That's just how it works with the Lord. Here's the point. Ephraim became the dominant tribe both in size and in land. In fact, the entire northern kingdom of Israel was often referred to simply as Ephraim, because they were such a massive tribe. And Ephraim is the firstborn. Now you might say, well, Rick, that doesn't make sense. If he's the firstborn, shouldn't he be named? And then Manasseh can be left off. Manasseh can be under the umbrella of Joseph. No. Because as is the father, so is the firstborn. As is Joseph, who is in the list, so is Ephraim. From the mentality of an Israelite, the firstborn son is equal to the father. So if you're talking about Joseph, you're talking about Ephraim. If you're talking about Ephraim, you're referring to Joseph. And so those two names must be the two that are interchangeable, father and son. Do you understand what that means? Father and son share authority. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We understand from the Gospels that the reason why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus was he called himself the Son of God, making himself positionally equal to God the Father. Equal in authority, equal in power, equal in right. He is making himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. And so they crucified him. But it's a truism that we have come to understand, that just as God the Father never forgets his people, so Christ the Son also never loses track of any of his own. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, you were sealed in him, in Jesus, with the Holy Spirit of the promise. So very clearly, the reason why we have Joseph and Manasseh, it's the same as saying Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph and Ephraim, father, son. God the Father, God the Son, equal in authority and in right. And so as God remembers all of his people, Jesus remembers all of his people. So you are not forgotten. Now, no, we're not the 144,000 sealed. We're sealed and caught up long before this. They are sealed after we're already gone. But we are similar. There are a lot of things that we could learn in this life, in this world, from the 144,000. How to go on mission. How to be a people. Remember what we talked about in Revelation 14 on Sunday. How to be a people who have kept themselves chaste, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who are purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. That's how you take the gospel to the world. Oh, but Rick, we're not any of those things. The Holy Spirit can do that. And so we, kind of like the 144,000, we may not think ourselves perfect, but we are going to practice righteousness. Why? It's part of our sanctification, yes, but it's also part of the salvation of somebody else. And I have spoken this a few times, and I am embracing it more the older I get in this world. We will not save the world by looking like the world. We will not save people in the name of Jesus by acting the way non-believers act. And it doesn't mean we go around all high and mighty and holier than thou and judging everyone. No, it means that we are living as purchased by God, that we are holy, that we do accept that we have been called to be a people who are righteous in all the things that we do. And what if I blow it? Grace. God's got you. But don't try to blow it. You know, let's not give ourselves excuses. Well, I'm a sinner like everyone else. That's why I do that. No, stop doing these things. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of the living God. And at the risk of repeating myself from Sunday, if you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, you are empowered to, like the 144,000, be pure and purchased and perfect and all the rest by his work in you. I'm just telling you, I think as followers of Jesus, we need to embrace that and seek to practice righteousness, to live holy, and to be a people set apart to God in this world. Jesus prayed. He said, you know, in the same way the 144,000 are sealed and they're sent, we're sealed and we're sent. Jesus said in John 17, 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The world will believe as we walk like Jesus. That's our calling. Now, he's going to seal. Jesus will himself seal the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel except Dan. But I remind you again, Dan gets their inheritance and even his name written on a Jerusalem gate on the east side in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 48, 32. And if you have any more questions about that, bring them next week. All this matters because the rest of chapter 7 reveals the impact of an amazing 3.5-year evangelistic operation. It's breathtaking in its scope. We know from Isaiah 66 what the mission is. Now we get to see what the mission does, what actually came out of this or will come out of this. And it is, it's a reminder also of amazing grace. Because as we saw on Sunday, the tribulation's underway, the church is gone, but the grace is not. God is still seeking to save people. Grace is still given. Redemption remains. Forgiveness flows. The blood of Jesus Christ still extends even into the tribulation. Watch this, verse 9. After these things, oh, we just got metatauted again. So now we're moving forward. After they're sealed, after the winds are held back and the sealing of the 144,000 happens, something begins to take place after that. I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. They're uncountable. Let me give you a comparison. Later in the Revelation, John is not going to have any trouble counting a 200 million man army. But here he can't count the number of people. There are so many, he just sees multiplied millions that are all gathered, this innumerable company. And in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." By the way, they're not giving God salvation. They've received salvation. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. I love this. Now we have just another scene of worship. As we talked about, as we go further into the revelation, the more Jesus revealed, the more people worship, which is true of our lives. But in this scene of worship, it breaks out. This is continuing the praise that we already read about in chapters 4 and 5. But now it's just another reason. Hey, Alex, play another song, man, because guess what? We have another reason to praise. We've got another, we have another opportunity to worship here. This new group somehow enters the fray and they begin to worship, and that stirs up everybody else because, well, worship begets worship. Worship causes more worship to take place. And so now the elders and the angels and the cherubim are all gathered together with these people. Who are they? They're worshiping and they hear the worship. And so they all start worshiping together in a holy heavenly hullabaloo of hallelujahs. They just go nuts. Psalm 103:21 says, "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." Let's take that lead. If we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have a singing voice. How many times have I heard that one? Make a joyful noise. And when it reaches the ears of God, it will be beautifully, perfectly in tune. Don't you worry about that. You just worship him. John 5:23, Jesus prophesied that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So these people are gathered there. John sees them. He can't count them. They're too many. But it's all a very specific group of people. And they all cry out salvation to our God and again spur on the worship. So who are they? Who are they? First of all, note this, as I already said, they are an innumerable multitude. They're an innumerable multitude, so they are not the 144,000. We know that number. John counts them very specifically. No, these are from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, which means by this time, everyone's heard the gospel. From all over the world. They, secondly, are wearing white robes. But note this. Someone would say, well, they're wearing white robes. That's the church. No, no. The church wears fine linen, bright and clean. These are white robes. These are not clothes. They're robes. Now, I know that's a very, maybe I'm splitting linen here. But, and maybe it's just a fine distinction. It still speaks of righteousness. They are wearing righteousness. But they're wearing them in terms of robes, so what they're wearing is fashioned differently than what we'll see the bride wearing, what we see the church wearing, what the Lord says he's gonna dress us in, where he's gonna dress us in white. But these are white robes. That's a distinction. Thirdly, note that they are holding palm branches. And that's a very specific thing that they're doing there. Now, don't answer this because you might get it wrong. But where have we seen this before? Well, see, you answered it, and I told you you might be wrong. Jake said the triumphal entry. Well, let's see if he's correct. Leviticus 23, verse 40, says, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Palm branches of rejoicing, palm branch worship. What this symbolizes and celebrates is God's covering of his people through the wilderness. It's Sukkot, right? Where the people, even today in Israel, will build sukkahs, little mini tabernacles. And they will stay in those tabernacles through the week and they will celebrate through the week. And part of that worship is the waving of these of palm branches. And they do so to praise the Lord for getting them through the wilderness. And take a quick peek, by the way, at what an elder tells John. I'll come back to this, but down in verse 15, latter part of the verse, It says they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. In Hebrew, that would be his sukkah. And here they're waving palm branches. So there's an interesting picture here of those who are thanking God for covering us. Thank you for covering us. Is this Israel? No. No, it's not. These people are reacting the way that they did when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So I'm going to let Jake off the hook. Actually, he's right, but he was too early. So we first see the palm branch worship when the people are commanded to do it for Sukkot in Leviticus 23. And annually, this was to be celebrated. By the way, Sukkot is very specifically one of the feasts that we know will be celebrated in the kingdom. Zechariah 14 tells us all the nations of the world are required to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot every single year. Bible even says if you don't come, you get rained on. You don't get any rain. No rain. You don't come worship, you get no rain. I like that. You don't come worship, you get no living water. You don't worship the Lord, you don't walk in the Spirit of the Lord. So come up and worship. We're going to do Sukkot. That's every year. That's a picture of the kingdom. But when Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day, Palm Sunday, we call it, they saw in Jesus, they saw the fulfillment of Sukkot. How do you know? John chapter 12, verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. This was Sukkot in action. This is a Sukkot behavior. It wasn't Sukkot at the time, but they came out as if it was because they're looking at this one and they're shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Back to Revelation 7. So this innumerable group of people wearing white robes are worshiping, holding palm branches. How they got them into heaven, I don't know, but they have them there. And they are awaiting the kingdom. They're awaiting the kingdom as they worship and say, salvation to our God. You got us through the wilderness. You covered us. Number four, note this about these people. That's what they're saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. They're not offering salvation to God as if. They're crediting him with it. They're praising him for it because this group of people have been recently saved. Recently saved. One more clue to their identity. John has no idea who they are. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to them, my Lord, you know. Now someone could say, okay, hold on there, pastor. Back in chapter 4, John doesn't know who the church is or he doesn't know who the 24 elders are either. Really? Does it say that? I mean, if you want to check me on it, you can. But in Revelation chapter 4, it does not tell us that John doesn't know who the 24 elders are. Just that he refers to them as 24 elders. Doesn't say he doesn't know who they are. Doesn't say he doesn't recognize the church in heaven. But here, he has no idea who this innumerable group of people wearing white robes, waving these palm branches, saying salvation to God. I have no idea who they are. He's asked by the elder, who are they? He says, my Lord or sir, you know, you know. Now, before we get to the answer that the elder's going to give him, something to note about elders. Elders encourage understanding. Elders encourage understanding. Let me put that to you a different way. I'm not talking about board members. Board members tend to be just bored. But, and I'm not talking about pastors, and I'm not talking about overseers or those who we might call in church leadership elders. That's all well and good, and it's fine. But I'm talking about those who are elder in their faith. Seasoned saints, mature believers encourage understanding. The more we know Christ, the more we want to encourage understanding of Christ among those who don't know him as well. The more we want to point out these things. Hey, did you see this? Hey, I was reading in my devotion this morning. Hey, I learned this in the Bible on Sunday. You got to hear this. That's the mindset of a seasoned saint. You want to tell others. I want to share this. And this elder, I love that he doesn't tell John right away. He says, hey, who are these people? He knows who they are. John knows he knows, sir, you know. John's not sure about the answer. He doesn't want to fail the test. And so here comes this elder. By the way, look back at chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, and look at what the elder does there. And it's probably a different elder. Could be the same guy, I guess, but I'm thinking it's a different elder because both times it just says one of the elders. Here in chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What's he doing? He's encouraging a weeping saint. He's grabbing John and going, hey, there's nothing to cry about, bro. Look. The elder encourages understanding. And that's the same thing that we see now in chapter 7. And it's something to consider that if you're a mature follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, you know what goes along? The mature saint, the mature believer encourages understanding, and the mature believer doesn't bank on their own maturity. That is, they're yet humble, but they want people to know. They just want to share the truth. And so here, the elder, back in chapter 5, he reads John's heartache and he discerns John's question right here before John even asks. The elder already is looking at John. You can almost see the quizzical look on his face as John's going, 144,000 I get. What's going on here? Trying to figure it out. And the elder sees him trying to figure it out and says, hey, who are these people? Sir, you know. I pause and share this because this is key to effective evangelism. Just encourage understanding. Share what you know. Well, I don't have all the answers. None of us do. Share what you know. Tell what you know about Jesus. Seek to help your brothers and sisters understand more. That's effective witnessing. Anticipate questions. With your non-believing friends, let me put it this way. Anticipate questions, expect doubts, and pray for spiritual discernment to see open doors. You know, instead of getting all hung up on, I've got to evangelize. Pastor Rick gave us a homework assignment. I have to tell one person about Jesus this week. By the way, that's your homework assignment. Tell one person about Jesus this week. Oh, now I'm stressing. Well, then you're doing the wrong thing because instead of stressing, you ought to be praying. Jesus, open a door and give me the wisdom to see that the door is open. You might be talking with a friend who's dealing with some heartache. It's an open door. You might be talking with someone who just feels hopeless in this life. There's an open door. Walk through it. Help them understand. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know what Peter recognizes? He's saying, go through the open doors, live for Jesus. Oh, and by the way, when you do that, you'll be slandered for it. It's going to happen. But the seasoned saint is practicing righteousness and looking for open doors. And this seasoned saint, he doesn't condescend to the multitude. Who do you think these losers are? These palm branched, white robed people. Who are they? Clearly they're not one of us elders. No, he's excited for John to know exactly who he's talking about. Who are these people here? He rejoices in their salvation. Verse 14, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Come now, God said, Isaiah 1:18, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself I love this, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John's statement there is awesome. He's not talking about universalism. Well, Jesus died, so everyone's saved. That's not what he said. He said Jesus' blood is sufficient for the whole world. So that if every man, woman, and child in all of history cried out in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child bowed the knee to Jesus, every man, woman, and child would have been saved, would be saved. His blood is enough. It's enough. And his blood is what washes us clean. And this elder is thrilled to see this about this innumerable multitude. They have come out of the tribulation and they are washed clean, just like the bride. But they're not the bride. This is not the church. This innumerable multitude of tribulation martyrs, because we already met them back in chapter 6. In fact, look back there. Chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls. That's interesting. The souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. I see the souls of people who came to faith in Jesus, who believed in Jesus and were martyred for it, their souls, he doesn't see their glorified state. And that's important to note. He doesn't see, because the raptured saints at this point, when we're caught up, we are caught up body, soul, and spirit. You understand that. It's not just your spirit that's whisked out of your body and all of our bodies kind of crumple like rubber chickens. We are resurrected in the rapture of the church. Body, soul, and spirit, we go, and we are now in our glorified state. These are the souls of those who were martyred. So, and I'm just, this is a supposition. This, don't take this as doctrine. This is Rick kind of thinking. So what we see here is the souls of those who are martyred in the tribulation, which means perhaps their resurrection into a glorified state hasn't happened yet. But their souls are home with the Lord, which is exactly what would happen to me if I died tonight. My soul would go home to be with the Lord. So their souls are there. And they were, verse 11, each given a white robe, note that, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And these now in chapter 7, we see this massive multitude. And it's more than it was in chapter 6. Now it's innumerable, uncountable, all of these people who come out of the great tribulation. They're going to miss being caught up. They're not the church. The church is caught up, and then the tribulation gets underway, and all of these people start to, there are going to be those who I think immediately recognize they missed the rapture. Immediately are going to go, it was true. My brother has been telling me this over and over. It was true. My sister shared this. My dad told me to be ready. He was right. And I think within the opening weeks of this, right after the rapture, I think countless people are going to turn to Jesus realizing that they did miss it. So I think faith is going to rise very quickly. Think about when there's tragedy in the world, how faith rises. After 9/11, the churches were full, you know. Once churches were allowed to reopen after COVID, they were pretty full. People were coming back. People were hungry. And by the way, it's interesting to me, that's continued. We're in a season right now of the earth where people, we want to be together. We want to worship. We want to gather. We're desiring. Don't take that from us. But every time there's major tragedy on the earth, people turn to the Lord. Some do. Tragically, it often doesn't last super long. But in this case, I think many are going to have turned to the Lord, and there are going to be many more following the 144,000 sent out. All the preaching's going on. People are starting to hear it. They're starting to come to faith. They are speaking the name of Jesus themselves, and they are going to be martyred for it because that's what the world does. You know, we finally got rid of those Christians, and now you're trying to take their place. No way. Get out of here. You're gone. And they come out of the great tribulation. Now, wait a minute. Let's be specific. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. I thought this was the first 3.5 years, not the second 3.5 years. And Rick, you told us the second half, 3.5 years, are the great tribulation. Yeah, I did. I hate when you catch me like that. The word come here is erxomenoi, and it's literally translating are coming. So the number is not finished. These are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. But the word out of is ek. And it is the point from which an action or emotion proceeds. So you could also translate it, and in this case, ought to translate it away from. These are those who are coming away from the great tribulation. So what I'm telling you is here, these are the tribulation saints are all those who are martyred for faith in the first 3.5 years. And they do not go into the great tribulation. They come away from the great tribulation. And these are what we would call tribulation martyrs or tribulation saints. Tribulation saints. I make the distinction with the first half and the last half and those who are being saved in the first half because I'm not sure that anyone is going to be saved in the second half, at least in terms of being martyred and caught up or making a choice for Jesus. I think in the last 3.5 years, people will, at that point, you have either chosen him or you're not going to. I call this the point of no repentance. The point of zero return. It's like a heart of a person today who is so hard against God, they are beyond repentance. Not because God wouldn't save them, but because they wouldn't ask for it, because they would reject it. You get into the latter part of the tribulation, we'll see this when we get there. It's heartbreaking to see that for every opportunity to still be saved, even in the great tribulation, the people refuse to repent. And they know what's going on. They know this is God. They know this is a holy, heavenly thing happening. They refuse to repent. And so in that last 3.5 years, you're gonna have the saved remnant of Israel. They're gonna be protected. I'm getting way ahead of myself on that one. You're also gonna have, I think, people among the nations who are believers and who somehow are going to survive because we'll see them entering the kingdom along with the remnant of Israel. But that's a later study. The last 3.5 years, as far as coming to faith in Jesus, I think it stops because no one will repent anymore. But God knows his people. God knows his people, Israel. God knows his people, the church. God knows the 144,000 very clearly, and God knows the tribulation saints. In fact, he knows every last person who will be saved even before they make that choice. He knows. For he himself has said, Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if you were here when we studied Hebrews 13, 5, I can never read the verse without sharing this. If you read it in the Greek, it is literally, I will not, cannot leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you. Five negatives that are totally positive. So listen. For everyone here who is a believing mother or father with a prodigal child, for every born again brother, sister, grandparent, friend of a lost person, someone today who if we were caught up tonight, they would miss the rapture of the church, for each and every one of you, listen to me, though they miss the rapture, they may yet be saved. This is the grace of God. This does not alleviate us. Oh, good, then homework assignment off. No, no, no. But the long outstretched arm of God's grace is still reaching right into the time of wrath, right through the tribulation. Because, hey, parents, when you're disciplining a child, don't you want them to come to the end of themselves in that moment? Do you really want them to be grounded for 3 years? No, I want them to realize and then come out of that. I want them to repent and say, Dad, you were right. I discipline, and I haven't had to lately. My kids are great. But I discipline so that they will come out of that discipline changed. So even in the discipline of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, oh, the Bible says, Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see his anger and fury and wrath. Oh, no, I misread that. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He is still saving. And I believe the instantaneous removal of the church is going to jolt a lot of people. People in church right now who are religious or sleeping or lukewarm. Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. They're going to be jolted awake. Realize where they are. They're going to become tribulation saints. Antichrist rides in, the world comes unglued in all the global warfare and famine and death and global shaking we read about in chapter 6, a shaking like never before. And then 144,000 sons of Israel, sealed for a mission, they go out to the nations declaring God's glory, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we read here is an enormous, uncountable number of people are going to get saved from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. It's just awesome. Verse 15, for this reason, the elder continues, they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They get here a marvelous covering. It says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Now, stop there for a second. Some would read this and hear me declare people are going to get saved out of the tribulation, and they'll go, cool, I'll wait. We'll just see. If a mass number of people, all who call themselves Christians, disappear one day, okay, then I'll buy it. That's all I need. I just need to see to believe. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. But even beyond that, I'm going to repeat this, and I've said it before. I'll say it many times again, I'm sure. If you won't believe now, in what the Bible refers to as the age of grace, if you won't believe now in the year of his favor, why do you think you'll believe then? It's not because of evidence and fact that you don't believe, if in fact you're a non-believer. It's because you don't want to believe right now. Why do you think you're going to want to believe then? Do you think fear then is going to be the cause of your faith then? How do you know you're even going to survive to make a decision to give your life to Jesus? You could be one in that global shaking, that earthquake, who's killed instantly before you even have the chance. You have opportunity right now. I'm speaking to this to you who are here, and I'm speaking it to those who are online and listening, or those who may stumble across it. I got a message a week ago. It was really cool. Did I tell you guys this? Because I've gotten a couple of these now, a message written to our YouTube account in a different language. I'm like, what is going on there? And the most recent one, I clicked on it, and it translated to English, and it just said, this is a really cool channel. I'm like, wow, all right. Alex, it's your worship leading. It's got to be. I don't know. But I'm speaking to those who are listening. Anybody who does not believe in Jesus Christ right now, now is the time. Don't wait. Don't wait. Why wouldn't I wait? Because while these multiplied millions will be saved, they will escape the great tribulation, their loss will be massive. And this is what I don't think we truly comprehend. I think Paul was hinting at this, 1 Corinthians 3:14, when he said, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Tribulation saints are a people who are saved as through fire. Now, there are Christians in the last 2,000 years who were saved as through fire. I mentioned the bishops, Latimer and Ridley, who were burned at the stake and who cried out, today, let this fire be a candle that will not go out. So yes, people have been martyred. People have known tremendous persecution, more than we in our country at this time have fully comprehended or experienced. But these people are going to go into tribulation. These people are going to experience the wrath of the Lamb, which he does not want for them. You were not destined for wrath, but for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Wrath is not what God wants for anybody, but these are going to go into and through. They're going to experience firsthand. Oh, what is it that he says they're not going to know anymore? Hunger, thirst, the sun beating down on them, any heat. They will be people who experience hunger like never before, thirst like never before, the beating sun and the fierce heat of the tribulation. God doesn't want that for you. They're going to know injustice, chapter 6, verse 10. They're going to know abuse, Revelation 13, verses 10 and 17. They're going to experience beheadings, mass beheadings. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us. They will experience unparalleled persecution, even compared with the first 283 years of the church. Why would we want that for anyone? Rick, you gave me some comfort a few minutes ago saying even if my prodigal son is lost now, he can be saved then, and then you spring that on us. I've also said this before, whatever it takes, Lord. If my friend, if my family member needs to go into tribulation and experience that kind of horror and yet be saved for eternity, so be it. But save them. This continues to be my prayer. My prayer is, Lord, save them now. Bring them to faith now. If they won't listen to me, send somebody, Lord Jesus, who will speak now that they will listen to so that they don't have to go into this tribulation period. But if they won't listen, oh, Jesus, save them then. Do whatever it takes. These tribulation saints, they are not the church. They're going to arrive, by the way, they will arrive in tears rather than enjoy. That's a huge difference right there. As followers of Jesus Christ, when we're caught up, we're going to be caught up into immediate joy. Wow. These are going to be coming out of terror and horror and sorrow unparalleled. And the tribulation saints may be, as it says, he will be their shepherd, verse 17. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Okay, so they're going to be shepherded by Jesus, but the tribulation saints are not his bride. That's right there a distinction worth giving your life to Jesus right now for. So that you're not just invited to be there at the marriage of the Lamb, but you are in the marriage of the Lamb, that you are the church, that you are the bride belonging to Jesus Christ. Tribulation saints are not. Don't confuse the two groups. Tribulation saints, again, come away from the great tribulation. Well, that's good. The church is kept from the whole thing. Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. The tribulation saints stand, verse 15 tells us here, they stand before the throne of God. They're there before the throne of God day and night. We're told back in chapter 6, verse 9, or they rest under the altar. What does the church do? The church sits down with Jesus on his throne. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Tribulation saints are serving Jesus day and night. What a blessing. Hallelujah. They get saved out of tribulation and they get to be involved in the service of Lord Jesus. Verse 15 tells us, yeah, the church rules and reigns with him. And in fact, after telling us Revelation 1:6, he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. While tribulation saints serve the Lord, Jesus made a stunning promise to his church. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Luke 12:37. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them recline, and he will come up and wait on them. That's wonderful. That's actually incomprehensible. I think if you're anything like me, you're going to be sitting there looking around going, what's going on here? It's dinner time. Awesome. I don't know. What do they serve here? I don't know if it's going to be good. And here comes Jesus. And you go, no, Lord, no, no. No, Lord. And I think he'll say something like, Rick, if you don't let me serve you, then you don't have any part of me. And I'll say, well, then serve my all of me, Lord. Serve my dessert and serve me all week long, Kind of like Peter. You remember when Jesus came up to wash his feet and Peter said, don't wash my feet. Let the Lord serve you. When that time comes, it will be beautiful in that relationship. But the tribulation saints are not served. They serve. So there are some distinctions here. It's a different relationship. A different relationship. We have promises right now that are not to be missed. They have promises. Those who are going to be saved out of the tribulation, there are promises written right here. I think there are going to be people reading Revelation when it all comes down. And they're going to read this and go, I still have a chance. There's still hope. I repent. And they're going to get saved. And they're going to go through great difficulty, but they know they've got promises in tribulation. Church brothers and sisters, we have promises in tribulation and in triumph right now. Right now. Let me just end with this. Jesus learned that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. Don't think that that was easy for Jesus. John the Baptist was his cousin. Jesus had an affinity for John. Jesus loved John. And John had just had his head chopped off and word just got to Jesus. Right about that same time, here come the 12 apostles. And these guys are buzzing because Jesus had sent them out on mission and they came back triumphant. Jesus is in the midst of horrific tragedy. My cousin has had his head chopped off. And they're coming back. Jesus, you're not going to believe what we did. We were casting out demons and preaching the word. It was awesome. Even Peter did it, Lord. It was wonderful. And Jesus is in the midst of this personal heartache. They're all hopped up on their success. The apostles gathered together with him, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. See, Jesus is in tragedy. What do we need more than anything else when we're in tragedy? We need to come away and rest a while. The apostles were in triumph. You know what we need more than anything else in triumph? We need to come away and rest for a while. Because whether in tragedy or triumph, when we're living for the Lord, if we don't have rest, we'll get fried. Jesus says, come away and rest. Listen to this, verse 10 of chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Cry the tribulation saints. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Just rest. It's fine. I don't want you to do anything right now. They're going to serve the Lamb later. Right now, just rest. I love that he tells them to rest. How many times have we read Matthew 11, 28 and 29? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And sometimes that's what we need more than anything else. We just need to come away with Jesus and get some rest. But you can't do that if you don't know him. If you don't know him now, if you don't walk with him now, you can't come away with him and know his rest today. You won't get it if you don't accept it. Verse 17 tells us again that the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, literally, living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And to these tribulation saints who have come out of the horror of these first 3.5 years, who come before the Lord and are singing salvation from our God, salvation to our God, and now they're before Jesus, and we are told, remarkably, he's going to bring them to the living water. These are those who didn't walk with the Holy Spirit. See, brothers and sisters in Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God walking with you right now in this life. You can enter into that rest anytime you want. You can drink of the living water anytime you want. These, as of today, don't know this. These go into tribulation and suffer difficult things. They finally get home and Jesus says, let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit. Wait, are you saying the Holy Spirit's not involved with their salvation? No, I'm not. But I'm saying that Jesus lets them he brings them to fully experience the water of life as they rest. And the last line of verse 17, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Come away, Jesus says. You can have his Spirit and you can have his tenderness right now. You can have God wipe the tears from your eyes right now. You just come away in Jesus. Or you can wait and you can hope against hope that you're gonna be able to enter rest later. Please don't wait. Father, I ask that your Spirit would move in such a way that those who maybe up to this point have thought, have considered, have pondered following Jesus, but I'm just not really sure if I'm ready to. Lord, I pray that you would just give a gentle nudge, push them right into salvation. Our friends, our children, our brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles or cousins or co-workers, the guy who delivers the mail. I mean, anybody, Lord, that we have relationship with, and yet right now we are painfully aware that they don't know you, that they can't experience the living water today. Holy Spirit, we just pray, keep seeking them out. We do ask that you will give us the right thing to say, that you will open up those doors, those windows of opportunity that we can walk through with the gospel. But we also ask, Lord, if it can't come from us, that it will come from someone else. Would you send workers into the harvest? And may we be found there as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.